Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
It's great to be back in the saddle with you this morning. Just want to thank you first for all your prayers, your support for my family during our sabbatical. Thank you especially to our wonderful staff who just took on a lot of extra duties in my absence. It was a great time. It was a restful sabbatical, and I'm very appreciative to my faith family for allowing us to do so. Some of you know, though, that I talked to before we left, know that there was one aspect of my sabbatical that I really wasn't looking forward to. And that was the 18-hour drive back to the East Coast, right? With an 8 and a 6-year-old, you just never know how it's going to be or how it's going to go. But it turned out that it really wasn't that bad, you know, because unlike when we were kids, you know, now kids have so much stuff to distract them in the car with tablets and portable movie players, iPods, the fact that I can create a mobile hotspot in our car so the kids can get online no matter where we're driving, it's really incredible. And the kids were in paradise, right? When you say, hey, listen, for 2 days, just play on your tablet and you don't have to do anything else, man, they were bought into it. You know, when we were kids, you know what, we had like the alphabet game on license plates and playing I Spy, and I can remember that long drive down the East Coast when I was a kid to Disney World where we just had like Ranger Rick magazines and Highlight magazines, and my mom just collected like pages and pages and pages of those Can You Spot the Difference Between These Two Pictures. And you know the ones that I'm talking about, right? You have to see, okay, well, how does this one differ from that one, and what are these features? They still have them around. I do them with my kids, though. I find them a little frustrating. You know, the other day I was doing one with my 6-year-old daughter, and I could not find the last difference. And then she's like, oh, it's right there. And I'm like, well, whatever, you got young eyes, you know, back off. But these can be a little challenging, right? A good one. And I bring it up because as we think about this new series in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, we're going to see that the prophets are very much like these children activity pages, but they're not nearly as difficult for us. Because what the prophets are going to do is they're going to hold up a picture of the way that God's world should be and then invite us to compare that with our actual world. A world-renowned Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, puts it like this: the task of the prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around us. The Old Testament prophets, they were God's mouthpiece, both to the nations and to Israel, to confront the major idols of those days. They would present this portrait of God's kingdom of justice that stood in stark contrast to these kingdoms of injustice in which we live. But their purpose wasn't merely to condemn. No, they were calling Israel, and they were calling all the nations to now have faith in Israel's God. Right, by forming this alternative community that reflected the righteousness of Yahweh, the prophets were forcing the unbelieving peoples of their day to recognize the vanity of their lives and flee to the gracious arms of the Lord. Put another way, the prophets said, listen, look at the emptiness of your life. Look at the futility of your worldview and recognize that there is a better way to live. There's a fuller way to live. It's God's way. Now, initially, the prophets, they were involved in the national affairs of Israel. They served the king directly. You see this with prophets like Samuel and Nathan. But over time, they shifted their focus more to the people and to their society. They spoke out against immorality. They spoke out against social injustice, particularly highlighting the oppression and the exploitation of the weak by those who were strong. And again, in doing so, they were seeking to bring the words and the tradition of the Lord into an effective interface with the wayward values of their society. You see, as we concluded 6 weeks ago in the book of Exodus, God may have changed the physical circumstances of His people. He may have brought them out of physical bondage and into the physical promised land. But at the end of the book of Exodus, Israel was still in spiritual bondage. Right? From nearly day one of her existence, she gave herself over to idols, and that only worsened when she got to the promised land. The historical books of the Old Testament, the prophets as well, they show us that rather than be a light to the nations around them, Israel adopted and integrated all of these pagan religions and beliefs into their own practices and lifestyles. Israel became encultured by the people around them rather than offer a counterculture that reflected the kingdom of God. As we'll see then over the next 12 weeks, Israel's biggest issue was that she forgot her identity. She forsook her calling over and over again. Thus, the prophets called Israel to return to the Lord. Remember your covenant activity. Re-engage in the mission of God. And yet at the same time, the prophets also acknowledge that Israel's issue was a heart issue. No amount of outward religious practice was going to solve that. No, God Himself would have to complete the Exodus. He would have to save a remnant from Israel and from every nation of the earth. And so the prophets call Israel to recognize her need, but then point to God's future coming salvation. And friends, how much we still need this message today. When we consider the waywardness of Israel, when we consider her enculturation of the city of man, when we consider her failure to live out the mission of God, her failure to be a light to the nations, I think we could say the same thing today about the American church. Walter Brueggemann again argues that the contemporary American church is so largely enculturated to the American ethos of consumerism that it has little power to believe or to act. The internal cause of such enculturation is our loss of identity through the abandonment of the faith tradition. And so this is one of the reasons why we need to study the prophets. Because they offer us a vision of the city of God that runs against the culture of the city of man that we so often adopt personally and corporately. The prophets illustrate to us our need. And they point us to the coming salvation of the Lord. Now, just a word about these 12 books that we're going to be studying over the next few months. These books that we read are commonly referred to as the minor prophets. And that adjective minor has nothing to do with their importance or their significance, but really just the length of the books. They're rather brief compared to the other prophets of the Old Testament. In our Protestant English Bibles, they form the end of the Old Testament. They span hundreds of years in Israel's history. Some of the prophets we read, like the one we read this morning in Hosea, lived as early as the late 9th century BC, a couple of hundred years before Israel was exiled to Babylon. Some of the prophets we read came after the exile, after the return to Canaan. Some of these books that we read will be narratives. Others will be direct words of prophecy. Others, collections of prophecies and sermons preached by these prophets during their lives. In other words, the 12 don't read exactly like the rest of the Old Testament. They're unique in Scripture. For while they're commonly called the minor prophets, the Hebrew Bible calls them simply the Book of the 12, meaning that they were to be viewed collectively together as one singular book, not 12. They were considered as one literary unit that had one message. And so, yes, while you can do things like read the book of Jonah by itself and you can understand what's happening there, in the Hebrew tradition, it was something that these books were to be read all together to see this one bigger picture than just the individual. And we know this not just from Jewish tradition, but from internal clues in the texts themselves. Old Testament scholar Michael Shepherd writes that there is internal evidence that an unnamed final composer brought these 12 works together to form a single composition. This evidence primarily appears in the seams that connect the end of one book to the beginning of another. You see, each prophet within the 12 is linked by what we could call compositional seams. Places at the beginning of each book that are tied to the end of its previous book. An easy example where we find this is in Joel 3:16 and in Amos 1:2. These two books are linked together, they're tied together by each quoting Jeremiah 25:30. And that's the final editor's way of saying these books all together form one larger point. Now, lest you think for a second that I'm suggesting that the prophets did not actually write these books and that it was some anonymous author later who wrote under their names, just consider the book of the Psalms or the book of the Proverbs. Right? In both of these cases, we know that there was some author inspired by the Holy Spirit who penned these words, and that there was later somebody inspired by the Holy Spirit who collected them together into one whole book. Same thing with the 12. And so what we're going to do over the next 3 months as we journey through the book of the 12 is we're going to do so on Sunday mornings corporately from the perspective that these works all form a unified whole. I'll cover one prophet a week, looking at not just what he says, but really how it contributes to the wider message of the 12. But in your gospel communities, in your Sunday school classes, we've created a reading plan for you where you, in your own time, can go deeper into these texts on a whole. You can look at some of the historical circumstances around them. You can look at some of the ways the New Testament quotes them. And if you're not in a gospel community, get in one. But if you're not in a gospel community, you can still follow along with that reading plan. You can find it in our app. You can find it online. But our goal in doing all of this is that on Sunday we can treat the 12 as a whole. But then you and your smaller communities can dig in deeper into what each prophet has to say. More than anything, though, over these next 12 weeks, while we, yes, want to see what the prophets said, we want to understand their historical setting, we want to look at the bigger whole, more than anything else over these next 12 weeks, we must not miss how the book of the 12 points us to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why I think it's so important that we read these prophets together. Because as I mentioned earlier, the Exodus showed us that there needed to be a truer and better Exodus still to come. And that's what the book of the 12 points to. The 12 assure us that a time is coming when God's Messiah will come and will save His people. And not just people from ethnic Israel, but people from all the nations of the earth. You could say that that right there is the thesis statement or the purpose statement of the 12. God's promise to set the world to rights through His anointed King. And we actually find this purpose statement in Hosea 3:5, which Bob read earlier. That afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their King. They will come with all to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. This text it envisions a time when there will be one unified kingdom under the rule of a future ideal Davidic king. And so what we see Hosea do, what we'll see, frankly, each prophet do, is hold up this promise for the future that is coming and then call us to repent of our sin and to seek the Lord. The prophet Hosea shows us how the sins of God's people bring severe consequences, but God will ultimately rescue His people and His world. As you can tell then, the book of Hosea really sets the tone for the 12. It's a familiar story to those of us who have grown up in the church. God calls the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute and then to conceive children with her. And after Gomer, the prostitute, returns back to her old ways, God calls Hosea to take her back in. And so from her adulterous lifestyle to even the names that they give their children, the Lord is offering Israel a picture of her spiritual adultery, offering Israel a picture of her spiritual infidelity. Now, I think we all know what I mean when I use the terms infidelity or promiscuity or adultery. But in English, those words really are too light. They don't capture the heart of what the Hebrew is saying here. See, in Hebrew, zinuni is probably best translated as whoredom. This quick aside is another one of the reasons why I love to preach in Hosea. I get to say whoredom and whorish and whoring a lot, and nobody can get mad at me. That was a joke, people. You know I've been gone for a while, and we got to get used to each other again. You know, but the nice guys, they're gone. You're back to the dry sarcasm of my preaching. in all seriousness, it's not just that I like saying the word whoredom, but the vulgarity of that word really captures the abominable, abhorrent actions of Israel. We need to understand just how wicked their hearts are. It wasn't just that, they were engaging in this overt idolatry. As we see at the beginning of this book, it was the fact that Israel was performing all the outward acts of obedience. They were putting on a good show, but inwardly, they had forsaken God. The names of the children, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami, each point to how Israel forsakes the God who created them, the God who redeemed them, the God who pledged himself to them. There is no greater act of betrayal that could happen than covenant breaking. And chapter 2 develops this theme of spiritual adultery and infidelity. God accuses Israel of forgetting her past blessings. It says, "You've forgotten Sinai when I called you to be my special people." In verses 5 and 8 of chapter 2, we see that Israel is confusing her material blessings for the Lord's favor. In other words, things were going pretty well in Israel's society at this time. And because they were making money and there was relative peace in the land, they said, God must be happy with us. And so as a result, Israel got complacent. She got lax in her worship and obedience. And that's what makes this marriage metaphor so powerful, I think. Like a man or a woman of ill repute, God had rescued Israel. He had blessed her. He had provided for her far beyond what she ever could have earned, what she ever could have attained, let alone what she ever deserved. And rather than respond to God with love, with a passion for obedience, Israel just took and took and took. Right? I mean, extending this marriage metaphor, and today Israel is the kind of spouse who maxes out the credit cards, trashes the home, makes a public display of her whoring around, right? She's not hiding this. No, Israel's going all around town, having men buy her drinks, going home with a different woman every single night, and the whole town knows it. But it's not just that Israel's actions reflect poorly on her. And what makes this so abominable is the public humiliation that she brings on her husband, the Lord. And so God concludes, "I have the proper grounds for divorcing you." He should turn his whorish bride out of the church, or out of the house. He should turn her back to the streets. He should allow her shame to come upon her, that the land would become completely barren, that Israel would be the poorest of all nations. She would be the laughingstock of the world. Right? If she is going to be so flippant in disregarding the Lord's favor, in disregarding the Lord who saved her, who made her a nation, well, then that's what she deserves. And friends, that's what we all deserve. I mean, lest we sit here this morning and look down our noses at Israel, ready to nail a scarlet letter to her chest, understand who you are in this story. Dude, you're not Hosea. You're Gomer. You're Israel. Right? We have forsaken our identity. First, as human beings, we, as those who have been made in the image of the triune God, as those who have been made for worship and obedience, as those who have been called to the mission of God, we have created cosmic treason against our Creator. We have chosen the things that God has made before Him. And we arrogantly think that we're all okay. That we don't really need Him. No, what I have, that's my doing. That's my accomplishment. But as Christians, we have forsaken our identity as well. As those who have died with Christ and have been raised with Him, we forsake that identity every time we set our minds and our eyes on the things of this world rather than the things of above. Whenever we find our ultimate joy, whenever we find our ultimate hope in our income, in our houses, in our food and drink, in our relationships, when we devote ourselves to anything else other than Him, we are violating that very identity that He recreated us in. When as a church, when we hold tighter to our traditions, to our opinions, to our preferences, to our expectations, to our political affiliations. Anytime we do that, we are betraying our wedding vows between Christ and His church. I mean, Israel assumed God was obligated to bless her. Right? God, you owe me. And we do the same thing. God owes me. And whatever happens, just forgive me. I mean, maybe we, again, put on a little outward show of religion, but it's all empty and vain. The Lord lays out very clearly here, right? That He is perfectly justified to divorce His bride, Israel. And no one can argue otherwise. And so when you get then in chapter 2 to verse 14, and you'll see that word, therefore, what are you expecting to come next? Right? God has just laid out like two chapters of everything that Israel has done wrong. All the grounds He has for divorcing her. And so you get to therefore, and what are you expecting? You're expecting to say, therefore I divorce you. Therefore I turn you out. Therefore you are no longer mine. And yet instead we get this surprising moment of grace. He says, therefore, I'm going to persuade her, lead her to the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. Then I will give her vineyards back to her and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They will no longer be remembered by their names. God reinstitutes His covenant. And keeping on with this marriage metaphor, He renews His vows with His people. But the covenant that He makes on that day, it will not just be a continuation. It will not be just a recommitment back to the Sinai covenant. No, God hints that He's going to do something new on that day. That there's going to be a new and better Exodus for His people. That there will be a greater work of salvation to come than what He did in Egypt. Because on that day, they will truly be His people. And so chapter 3 returns to the illustration of Hosea and Gomer. In their story, we see God's promise to love the adulteress. Boy, how that ought to give us great comfort. That He will purchase her with a price. That He will bring her out of exile to Himself. And all of this culminates in Hosea 3:5, that afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with all to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. Friends, this will be the fulfillment, the culmination of God's redemptive purposes for all of creation. This future day, which we're going to see next week in Joel, called the Day of the Lord. This future day will be a day when those blessings of life, those blessings of dominion will be restored. The Day of the Lord will be a reversal of Eden. It'll be the fulfillment of Genesis 1 and 2. It'll be the day when the King in the line of David sits upon the forever throne. And it won't just be believing Israel that is saved on that day, but believers from every nation of the earth. And so chapters 4 through 10 really just flesh out for us how God Himself is going to do this, because only God Himself can do this. We see that Israel is so trapped in sin, she cannot deliver herself. We see how the Sinai covenant was truly incapable of bringing salvation and restoration. Right? Chapter 4 talks about Israel's lack of worship, her lack of love for the Lord, and how all that stems from the fact that she still does not know Him. Which is crazy considering what happened in the Exodus, right? You remember that God did all of these things so that Israel would know Him and so that all the nations would know Him. But hundreds of years later, Israel still doesn't know her God. Chapter 5 turns to the priests, the leaders of Israel, to their insincere hearts, to their lack of trust in the Lord. Chapter 6, the faithfulness of God is contrasted with the unfaithfulness of Israel. And then chapter 7 fleshes out how all of this inward wickedness is made manifest by the social injustice that plagues Israel's society. right? We're going to have plenty of time to get to this, so I won't get in this morning. But understand that social injustice is a sign of inward wickedness. And so we see God's decision that He will remove His protection from Israel for but a time. This won't be necessarily as much of a punishment as much of a way to get them to recognize their sin. Recognize the seriousness of your sin and return and seek Me. Of course, we've seen chapters 8 through 10 that Israel will ignore this warning rather than repent. Hosea here links the people's present spiritual situation with the wilderness generation back in Exodus. Right? You remember there was such great potential for Israel. God had performed all these signs and wonders in Exodus. He had passed over the firstborn sons. He had led Israel through the sea. He had destroyed Pharaoh's army. And what's the first thing that Israel does once she gets out into the wilderness? She grumbles. She complains. She begins worshiping idols. And so Hosea is saying that, yes, while the people are guilty of the sins that they've committed, there's also a sense here that they are bound in their sin. That they cannot do otherwise but sin. That they are spiritually dead and they cannot change their circumstances. They need a changed heart. So God sets in motion this plan for the exile. That they will be conquered. They will be taken from the land. And that this is an illustration of the spiritual exile from God in which they live. Michael Shepherd writes, the exile will put the people in a position where divine initiative will be necessary in order to have any possibility of restoration. And so we're looking toward the future in Hosea. The 12 will look toward the future because they know that Israel's problems will never go away unless God Himself comes and overcomes the spiritual exile of their hearts. And so when we get to Hosea 11, we see another citation of the Exodus scene from Numbers 23 and 24. God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You see, by making this reference back to the wilderness, back to Egypt, we're meant to now contrast the first Exodus with a second Exodus that is coming. The rest of chapter 11 fleshes this out. God says He will do just this, that He will rescue His people from their exile. But He won't rescue them from Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. He's going to rescue them from sin and death. And at this point, I think the question is how. Right? Nothing else has seemingly worked. Israel is trapped in her sin. She cannot do otherwise. How can God overcome the sins of His people? How will He overcome the sins of His people? How can He give them a new heart? How will the missionary purposes of God be realized? And the answer is through this messianic king that was promised back in Hosea 3:5. And you see, friends, that's why then Matthew in the New Testament, why he quotes Hosea 11:1 so early in his gospel. Matthew writes, being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they, meaning Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. You see, when Matthew quotes this verse, he is telling us that Jesus is the messianic king who was promised to rescue the people from exile. That Jesus is the one who would enter into death on his people's behalf. That Jesus is the one who would endure true spiritual agony for his people, but that Jesus would emerge victorious from it for the people. Matthew's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the message of Hosea. And so watch this. Right? In light of these promises that have been made about the Messiah, In light of how we know that the promise would be kept by Jesus Christ, look at how Hosea ends this book. He ends by calling you and me, therefore, to now flee to the Lord. Right? Chapter 12, repent and return to your God. Chapter 13, stop looking to all these false saviors. Stop looking to your earthly kings, to your earthly leaders for rescue, and look to the one true king and find your deliverance in him. You see, these closing chapters are God's invitation to us to return and to seek him, to find our true salvation in him. Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our iniquity and accept what is good so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. And then get this, because these words are written to you. Let whoever is wise understand these things, and whoever is insightful recognize them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. We are invited to return and seek the Lord. But to do that, friends, we've got to recognize the spiritual exile in which we live. We have to recognize God's gracious, righteous offer to rescue us from that. We have to believe that he who promises surely can do it. He is faithful to keep his promise. And we have to flee to him. Hosea 14, 1 through 3 calls to just three simple things. Ask for forgiveness. Renounce our trust in false gods. And express faith in God's fatherly love. You see, friends, the rest of chapter 14 shows us that when we run to God, when we plead our allegiance to him and to him alone, that God will heal your heart right now. That God will pour out his love on you right now. That God will refresh you from your spiritual dryness right now. That God will spur on new growth in your stunted life right now. That God will use you in his mission to bless the nations right now. Friends, God desires to redeem and to adopt rebellious sinners from every tribe and from every tongue, and he is able to do so through King Jesus. And so this morning, and over the next 3 months, may we allow the 12 to function as a mirror of diagnosis. That through these words, through these visions, that we would see each and every area where idolatry has crept into our lives. It has crept into our consciousness. May we repent and seek the Lord's blessing. And may we cast our eyes anew on the sure promise of the kingdom of God. Friends, God was faithful to do it. He will be faithful to do it. And he is faithful right now to do it. The application is simple. Flee to him. Whatever that looks like for you this morning, this is the time to do it. As we sing here in a moment, it's not just to put a bow on the service or to escape to the door or just to go through the motions. This is our time as we've encountered the Lord and his word, that whoever is wise would understand these things. For some of us, making a physical gesture is helpful. And so always feel free to come to the stage to pray if you need to pray in this time of response. Some of our elders will be down front. I'll be over here to your right. We'd love to speak, encourage, pray with you in any way that we can. Maybe you want to hang out after the service and talk more then. We'd love to do that as well. But let whoever is wise understand these things. Whoever is insightful, recognize them. May we flee to the Lord this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we humbly thank you for the way that your word lays out so clearly the reality of our condition, that it addresses so clearly the reality of our world. Father, that we have violated who you created us to be. And even as those who profess faith in Jesus, who follow him now, that we forsake that identity daily. But Father, I thank you that while you make it quite clear who we are apart from you and what we deserve apart from you, that when we get to that therefore, it's not followed by a word of condemnation, but it is followed by a word of grace. But God, rich in mercy, rich in love, has made a way through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that wherever we are this morning, to those in this room, to those at home, who have never stepped into a full saving relationship with you, and never called upon your name for rescue, for salvation, for restoration, that you would give them faith right now to do so. Father, from those who are spiritually estranged, to those who are spiritually immature, to those who are spiritually stagnant, to those who are spiritually thriving, that we would each sense very clearly by your Spirit how we need to respond to you, and that we would do that. We would come humbly, but we would come with confidence, knowing that the God who was faithful, the God who will be faithful, is also faithful right here and right now. Lead us, that you would be exalted, your name would be praised. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.